You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is the word of the Lord.
You can now have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. If you would, pray with me once again. Father, you're the gift, and would you let us never forget that? That it's not what you offer, it's not the things from you that we get to worship, good things even, but it's you and you alone. Would you capture our hearts to that truth today? Would you open our eyes and our minds, and even right now by your Spirit, and would you dissect us with your word today? Remind us that it's not about the things of God, but it's about the God of all things today. Would you capture our minds and our hearts? Would you transform lives even today? In Jesus' name, amen. So I played soccer in high school. It was a small school. Our team was not very good, and I was fine. We had a lot of fun. We won some games. We lost many, many, many more games. It was so bad. I remember, like, junior year, being captain, go out, coin toss, heads or tails, and if we won the coin toss, then that was like a military victory, like, because we knew that that was our only shot to win anything on that field that day. One game in particular, I was injured, thanks be to God, and we played a perennial state winner, whatever, and we got demolished, like our butts kicked. We never had a chance from the kickoff, and it was so bad that after halftime, my coach was like, "Hey, Michael, would you limp? I had an ankle injury. Would you limp over to the concession stand and get us some nachos and a hot dog?" During the game, I did that. And so come back over, went and got myself nachos and a hot dog and sat there on the bench with my coach just thanking God that I didn't have to play in that game. It was 21-0. They don't let kids get beat that bad nowadays. Schools get fined for stuff like that. But, you know, this was in the 1900s, and things were different then. One saving grace of the day was that the news was there. And I went home, and I remember watching this slaughter on the, you know, whatever, WCPO, local sports. And I'm just like, oh, gosh, you know. And so, like, they showed a couple goals, and then they showed this one goal. And our goalie, honest to goodness, he was standing there. Dude took a shot from, I don't know, 15 yards out, and it rolled in, and he was like, it was on the news. And I just remember thinking, like, oh, that's not good for his highlight reel, right? It may surprise you that that Madison High School's soccer team is not the only people who get their butts kicked. And in fact, what we see today is a slaughter of a different kind. We see God's people just get annihilated on the battlefield. And maybe you feel that way in your life. You feel like, gosh, I just can't win and whatever. But when we look into Old Testament passages like this, we see a brutal butt-kicking. And the question that we get to ask simply is where do we turn or in what do we hope when we lose? And when we lose in all types of ways, we can define losing however you want, whether it's 21-0 on a soccer game, if it's a military defeat like we see here, if it's just expectations for the comfort of this life. But the question that I just posed to you today is where do God's people turn, or where should God's people turn for rescue? And the big idea that we're going to look at today is this: trusting in the things of God is not the same as trusting God. Those two things are not the same. And so we'll just jump right in. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, it's almost, I think some call it a false chapter heading or something like that. It feels like it should be in chapter 3 because then it just jumps ship, and we don't hear about Samuel for the next three chapters. And so, but if you've been tracking with us at all, you've kind of been this kind of myopic view of this little town in Shiloh among the people of God, where there's a tabernacle and God is up to stuff, and we've seen this story of Samuel and God has invited him to do great things. And last time we saw Samuel actually hear from God, meet God, and God tell him some words to share. And so he becomes a prophet. He is, at this point, what this says, he's Mr. Worldwide, right? We've looked at his journey, and we've journeyed along with him where God has brought him, and we saw him just four chapters ago. He was only a prayer in his mama's song, and now he is God's mouthpiece far and wide for God's people. But then we just kind of set that aside, and then, like, if this were a movie, it just suddenly changes scenes, and you're like, wait, who are these people? What's happening? And so we get to get caught up with this over the next few chapters, but here's the deal. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. That's what we know. The Philistines are there, and Israel is battling them. Israel's God's people. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And after the kickoff, or when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now we just get to observe this for a second. What happened? How do they respond? Right, God's people in battle, lots of stuff in there. They get worked on the battlefield, and they blame God. In some way, it's a reasonable statement. Like, if it's true that nothing happens outside of the hand of God, or at least by his allowance, then this is true. Another thing that we have to remember as we're reading something that's only this much into the Bible is they don't have any of this. So anything that you think you know about God, or anything that, any truth or any revelation that happens in these pages, they don't have it, right? That's pretty important. That's pretty important when we read Scripture and see it unfold in general, but that's important for us here today. They don't have anything else, right? So where do they turn? Or maybe more importantly, where do we turn when we're facing like defeat like this? One said, well, perhaps they asked the right question. They should have just reflected more upon the answer. So the question was, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And they did not look at that and say, gosh, like, is there sin in the camp? Like, what is it about us? They didn't look at the words that they have prior to this. They didn't see the work of God moving. They didn't see the promises of God that he was going to hand them over to their enemies if they continued to walk in disobedience. No, they said it this way. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant, the chest of God that has... Will you throw that slide up? I think that is, yeah. So it looks something like that, right? And inside of that chest is the Ten Commandments, the tablets, some manna from the wilderness, and a staff from Aaron. And so this was kind of a big deal. It was a central part of worship for them. But their response was, why did God allow us, why did he defeat us today? And then let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. That's what they said. So you have this thing. It's the center of worship in the tabernacle. It has like a relics in it reminding of God's greatest work to save. It will surely save us. That's what we observe is who are their enemies. Israel is God's people in this place, in this time, and their enemies are the Philistines. And they say, surely this thing will save us. It's a literal army of enemies. But for us, I don't know what it looks like when you go home today. My guess is, I would put money down that you're not going to fight Philistines today, right? That's what I think. And so for us, who are our enemies, who are the church's enemies, God's people's enemies in this place, in this time? And certainly there is a spiritual army of enemies that shows up 1,000 ways to distract and oppose and kind of dissuade God's people from worshiping him in fullness and spirit and truth. We just get to keep that in mind as we keep on reading. So we keep reading in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, we've met these people before, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's in good hands. Hey, and some of you who like haven't been here, you're like, that's why is that funny? It's not kind of the people that you want probably doing anything that you want them to do. So they were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. We don't know how many people are here. Many, many tens of thousands die here, and they still exist. So we're talking a lot. Can you imagine this like triumphal kind of, that was bad. Like, regrouping at camp. What do we do? Hey, let's bring the Ark and let's bring it out. And they bring it out and just the whole army, just thousands and thousands of seemingly men roaring because their Savior has arrived. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to camp, the Philistines were afraid. This is like so interesting. Just reading this is so... They were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. The Philistines are tough. And they're like, oh my gosh, what are they shouting about? And they, scouts, whatever, checking the internet, what is it, right? And they get word back, and they're like, oh my gosh, like there's a God in camp. Like this is not good, guys. Like we've never seen anything like this. This is different. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? So clearly they have a misunderstanding of what's happening, but I think God's people have a bit of a misunderstanding of what's happening as well. Where do they turn? Where do those who do not know God turn when facing enemies that they can't control? Well, they turn to their fists, which is not a terrible idea. And sometimes we get to do that, maybe. But they turn to the things that they can control. And let's be valiant men of battle. Take courage and be men. This is like William Wallace, like executing this speech on the battlefield. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And I just feel like they said it with a Scottish accent, but I don't think that they did. I'm like trying not to do that, right? I don't want to be a distraction to what's happening. Rise up, men. Your freedom is on the line. Today we fight. Like, they've been your slaves. Let's keep it that way. So you might say, well, what happened? Like, what's next? And hopefully you're paying attention during the reading of the focal passage, right? We don't do that just to transition people on and off of the stage. We do that so that we can sit under God's word together, so that we can hear God's word and whatever. But we'll just have to pause to figure out what happens until the very end. So if you're going to leave early, just hang on, all right? We will get there, but before we do, we get to just observe and make some connections. God's people are trusting in a thing of God to save them. They didn't turn to God. They didn't say, Lord, they asked the question rhetorically, and then they supplied their own answer. Like, why, God, why are you defeating us? Let's do this. There should be like some dots in between and some pause and some reflection, but there wasn't. It seems as though their hope is established on what we might call a false savior. But false saviors aren't just ancient, historic, religious relics, even though this one is a big deal, right? It is a big deal, but it is a thing of God nonetheless. But false saviors can take any number of forms, and the part that dupes God's people is that it is something that's often close to God. It might even be a good thing. This is a good thing. It's the center point of what they do. It's often part of what God is up to, but it falls one layer short. They treat the ark like a rabbit's foot, like a celestial sign, like luck, like a four-leaf clover, or a jinx, or a superstition, like it's NFL or NHL playoff time. And those guys are wild. They like don't change their underwear, and they don't shave, and like all kinds of weird stuff because they're super superstitious. And it's like, no, you guys won because you're the better team. Some things went your way or whatever, but no, it's because I haven't shaved in 9 months, right? That's exactly what they're doing here. So today we're going to kind of zoom way out and look at some false saviors that we lean on to replace God as our only hope. And I just want you to be clear that you won't see these things in this text. We don't normally do this. It's structured a little differently. And so this is really a point that lets this passage get us to application. If we understand what's going on here, then because no one has wheeled an ark in here this morning, and no one's going to go home and fight the Philistines, right? The application isn't just what's in these pages, but how do our hearts do the same thing that they're doing? So we're just going to look at three. There were five. And then the sermon got infinitely long, so I chopped it down. And there could be 100, all right? So the Spirit can do all kinds of work. But three false saviors that we look to save us in ways that only God can. The first one is the law of God. It's the most basic way that many try to trust things of God more than God himself. It's by keeping the rules. If people don't know anything about God or the God of this Bible or even this book, there is something that you just hear regularly, even from the world, about like doing good things and deserving what you get by doing good things. It's just kind of a common thing. But make no mistake, doing right things, that is a good thing. Doing right things is good. If pressed to do right things or wrong things, you should do right things, right? you should definitely do right things. And you should absolutely let God define what's good, right, and true. Should let him do that. But merely doing right things, even according to God's law, it doesn't earn us salvation from our enemies. It doesn't earn us a comfortable life. Maybe you've decided to follow Jesus at some point. You're like, man, my life, it feels harder. Like, that's not what I signed up for. I thought this was like a comfortable, I thought he always won. I thought he defeated all my enemies. Like, why am I not, you know, walking around floating and, you know, and nothing can come at me? It doesn't promise a comfortable life. It doesn't promise a salvation from enemies. It doesn't promise victory on the playground or on the field or help us pass that test or whatever. God offers ways of wisdom that can protect us from the error of the fool. He does that. There are ways that God's people get to live. Man, work hard, be generous, you know, spend less than you make, you know, don't let your anger turn to sin or your lust or your greed. Don't let it cause you to rebel against God in any way. There's lots of things, but there is no law that can save you from your first enemy. And your first enemy is the Lord. God tells us our enemies are not the ones that we oppose. We get to love them. But those that oppose us and those that oppose the movement of God among the earth. See, I started here because it's not the Philistines that are our enemies from birth. It's not some other political entity that is your enemy. And today you might think that it is, but here's like the greatest plot twist in a moral society that doesn't know God. It's that we are the enemies of God. God is our enemy when we come into this life. Because we are born enemies of God, the first obstacle in aligning ourselves on good terms is to be right with him. The point here is there's no level of morality that can achieve this. You can't just be good with God. We're born in sin. We are traitors. We commit treason and we rebel against what is good. Galatians chapter 3, it sums it up well. It says, "For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life," this is in the New Testament, a letter to the church in Galatia. "If the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe." See, the law can't save you. What it does is it exposes you for who you really are. Self-righteousness is a false savior and can never deliver on what we think it can. Our biggest problem all time is that we are estranged from God and our goodness is filthy rags before the Lord. But his righteousness, it does deliver. Obey God. Delight in the law of the Lord. But the reason the law of God is a false savior is because you can never keep the law perfectly. That's what Jesus did. And it's not the law of God that saves, but God himself saves from the penalty of the law. We sin, we earn death and separation from him. He saves us from that. It doesn't depend on keeping the law. It depends on the one whose character and nature is the essence of all that is good. So what we get to do is we get to let him transform and change us. The law can't save you. It's one layer short of trusting in the God who can save you. Your rule-keeping, your morality can't save you. So as we kind of reflect on that, there's a story that, man, if you've been in the church, a part of the church for a while, you're familiar with this story. It's we often call it the prodigal son, but there are two sons. The prodigal son tells the story of two sons, and one of them, he goes to his dad. He says, "Dad, I want all of my inheritance. I want all of my stuff." And the dad, surprisingly, right, that's why Jesus tells the story, surprisingly says, "Okay, it's yours." And the son then goes and makes all kinds of lucrative business decisions, right? No, he doesn't. He just wastes all of the money. And he buys women and just dumb stuff, right? So much that he finds himself completely bankrupt, impoverished, to the point where he's working on a farm and he's longing to eat the food that the pigs are eating. That's what the one son does. The other son, he stays home and he keeps all the rules. And he does what dad wants him to do. And both of those sons are trying to control God. One of them is trying to be God. He rejects all the law of his father, all the rules. The other tries to keep the rules so that he might have control over his dad. So that when the younger son comes home, the older son gets upset and says, "Dad, why are you letting him back in the house? And the father says, "Son, let's have a party for him. He was once lost, but now he's found." And then the older son's exposed in his rigid law-keeping that looked good on the surface, and it probably got him a lot of good jobs along the way. He finds out that he was just doing things so that he might control his father. And so you think about how the law works. Do I keep the rules so God owes me something? And I know you would be like, "No, I never even think that way." But then think about when you say, why do bad things happen to good people? Why am I always the one? And you say these things and you're like, wait. I do think that if I do the right thing, that God should give me whatever it is that I want. I do think that. Do I keep the rules so God owes me? Or do I become my own savior by living as a law unto myself, rejecting the law of God completely and writing my own? Or am I so moved by the God who loves and saves in spite of me that I can't wait to obey him? That's what we get to figure out. I mean, a life in Christ is not always twisting our arm so that we might do the right thing that's just boring and no fun and dull. It is the fullness of life. The second thing, community of God as a false savior. Another false savior, like the Ark of the Covenant of God for Israel, it's a thing that's from God, but not the God who rescues. It's the community of God. And maybe you're thinking, how can that be? We talk about community as something good all the time. Like Scott already mentioned it up here. Like, we are a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on. It seems like every week we get up here and we tell you that you should be part of God's community. You should spend time with others. How is it possible that this could be, you know, a bad thing? Right, there's this progression of discipleship. It's just like a good like lens to put on that people are acquainted. And then they find themselves, after they hang out for a bit, they find themselves connected in some ways. And then if they continue on, let's say that they're part of this church or whatever, then they find themselves committed to the community and the mission. Others talk about this progression of kingdom living or these conversions. The first one is to the kingdom of God, and you trust Jesus, and like, there you are, right? You're part of God's family. And then it may take some time, but you find yourself converted to know that these are your people, that the people of God are your people. And then in time, and it may take some time, then you find yourself serving, laying down your life, giving in all sorts of ways to the mission before us. And some talk about this tension. Doesn't have to be a tension, but believing and belonging. And some say that you have to belong before you believe, and that means that you have to be around, right? If you don't know Jesus, you have to be around the people and belong before you believe. And some say, no, you can't do that at all. You have to believe before you belong. And I would say, like, that's not an argument. Like, these things happen. Some of you are not believing. You have not come to the point where you trust Jesus to be your Savior, right? You haven't done that. You haven't repented of your sin. And yet, you might say, no, these are my people. And some of you just the flip, right? And maybe you're here on a fluke because normally you're not gathering with God's people at all. Because you believe, but you don't belong at all to the community of God. And both fail the point. They fail the purpose. Like, how does this show up? How could the community of God be a false savior? Well, everyone longs for acceptance and for community and for family. Like for their people and their place in this life. Everyone longs for that. I hear you. You're saying, not me. I don't want that. And you know your story better than I do. But I would just say, are you saying that because you've been hurt by the community that calls itself the church, the people of God? Why is it that you wouldn't want that? See, we tend to idolize wanting what we don't have or not having what we do have. And expectations that we have for community, for friendships, and we endure heartbreaks and things get really tough. And when we think that God's community satisfies us at the deepest level, then we are set up for failure. Like, we say this when we sit down with someone at Village Gate, and they're like, I want to be a member here. And they're talking about how bad their previous church was, but how great we are. We're like, oh gosh. Like, we can write this story for you, or you can write it yourself. But you're probably going to be sitting in another room like this one, telling that same story about us. Because, like, we're going to let you down. We're not as great as you think that we are. And I've heard it 1,000 times. Like, this youth group is everything. Or Young Life is so awesome. Like, Young Life saved me. Or Navigators or Crew and college, like, saved me. Or this church or that or even this one is everything. And my pastor, he's so funny and he's so great. Just look at him. I hear it all the time. I mean, that's fair. Like, you... Not that, but like, but like, that's fine. Man, that is belonging that you might believe. And like, all those things are great, but we have to be careful. Like, it was never going to be the ark that saved them. In this community, God's community is never going to save you. You just have to be careful. Like, who your savior is. And it's if it's these people, gosh. And you can say, man, I wouldn't be anything with it. Like, fine. These people are tools in the hands of the Lord. But these are not your saviors. When your life in Christ is woven into created things, God's people no less, then you're hinging your salvation to something that can't bear the weight. Even God's community can't bear divine weight. And so we know, like, how many have deconverted from the broken, sin-stained people of God because they've been hurt by the community of God, yet they blame the Trinity, three in one, harmony, three persons, perfectly exalting the other as one for all time. All people, whether you grew up sharing a room with them, whether you chose to be married to them, or whether you're forced to sit by them on a Sunday just like this one. All people will challenge you. But God's people get to be tools to help conform you to the image of Jesus. But all of those people make terrible gods. They cannot save you. And it isn't fair to them. It isn't fair to treat others as if they are your savior. To hinge your hope to their ability to meet your deepest relational needs. God's people can't save you. Only God can. But if God has rescued you from sin, then you will fight sin alongside his people until glory. If we find our rest in him, even if we get our butts kicked at times, we can be a community of misfits that learn and grow and are conformed to his image together over time. See, my community group is weird. Like, they're weird people. Like,
I'm weird.
Yeah, there you go. We have a lot of that going on, right? My community group is a bunch of weirdos, and yours probably is too, right? This week, I came in here late to do some stuff or whatever, and it was midweek, and I saw one of the community groups. There were just guys hanging out or whatever, and I was spying on. I'm just kidding. I wasn't. I'm just kidding, Tyler. That didn't happen. But, like, dude, I was just so encouraged. And here's why. Because, like, God's people are at work doing the things of the Lord, even when I'm not in the room. And I don't just mean me, but even when you're not in the room. What I mean is, like, God is at work among these people, man, in all sorts of ways. And my guess is every morning, afternoon, and evening of this week, God is at work through text, through meetups, through groups, through hangouts, game nights, cookouts. Like, it is a beautiful thing, right? It is a beautiful thing. But beyond, you know, my community group, I talk to some guys weekly that challenge my heart. They make me want to be a better man, a more godly friend, dad, husband, pastor, driver, sports fan, music lover, podcast listener, whatever that I am, a more gospel-formed version of me, whether I eat or drink, all to the glory of God. And not because me, but man, there are bros that help me do that. Those people can't save me from this world or my sin within, but because God does save, those people help me look more like him. Right? The people next to you, we're not ultimate. God is ultimate. But man, the people next to you are a gift that helps remind us of what is ultimate. The last thing is this. The knowledge of God. This is a tough one. So you've also heard me get up here and tell you to acquaint yourselves with God's word an infinite number of times. There's even, you know, famous books called things like Knowledge of the Holy. And people say, oh, you got to read these, like, right? And so you're like, oh, knowledge, it's kind of a big deal. We get to know this thing. But one of the easiest false saviors Christians can trust in is their knowledge of God. And here's how it shows up. Well, one, just as a preface, you might think, oh, gosh, that's not a pursuit of mine. I don't know anything about God, right? And then you would find yourself feeling less than, feeling like, I don't even know if God, like, I don't know all that they know. And I was sitting down with someone, they used a word I'd never even heard before to talk about their relationship with God. Like, am I even a Christian? See what you're doing, right? It's not just your pursuit of knowledge, but even your lack of knowledge would lead you to believe that this is a savior. And it's not a savior. But certainly we have the flip of that as well. Like, I've told you 1,000 times, like, the question, hey, how are you in Jesus? Which is a great question. It's like a super Adam Jacob type question, if you know him. And then he will follow up with probably a really awkward question of some type. It's what Adam does. It's great. How are you in Jesus, and how do we respond? Suppose I was to ask you that right now. Hey, how are you in Jesus? You would probably say something like, well, this week, whatever, like, I've not been reading like I should, right? Which is fair. Like, I get it. And so you and Jesus, your relationship is defined by what you know about him or whether or not you read words today. Read the Bible. Acquaint yourself with the Word of God. This is the way. This is the way. Right? Acquaint yourself with the voice and the character and the nature of God. Rake the scriptures. Like read them, all of them. Consume them, take them in just at a cursory level so that you know the storyline of God. Mine the scriptures, right? Take them in, burrow down. You might find diamonds. Memorize the scriptures. Store them in your heart that you might not sin against the Lord. Let the Spirit use those words that you store in your head and your heart to help defend against the enemy. Apply the scriptures. Don't stop short of knowledge. Don't stop short of just knowing things. Apply the scriptures. Obey the scriptures. Be challenged by, be conformed by, else you are your own God. If you're never challenged by the scriptures, then you're just worshiping yourself. Delight in the scriptures. Let them be a source of refuge and joy for you. But don't worship words on a page or Bible time. Worship the God who is the Word. Man, I heard my friend, I shared this in our group this past week. My friend said, rhythms sustain when feelings can't. And gosh, that is a good word. When you think about God's Word or you think about all the good things that you get to do, rhythms sustain when feelings can't. And some of you that work out, you're like, oh, I know that's right. It's not the thing. It's not the feeling. Do I want to do this? I don't know. But rhythms, you set up rhythms and it helps you do those things. But do not worship the Bible as God, but the God of the Bible. What is the end game of your Bible reading or your theological study? Have you ever thought about that? Like, what's the end game? Why do you do that? Why do you feel like your relationship with God is lesser when you don't? I think it's man, as we sing about, it's to abide in the Lord. It's to abide in him. What does that mean? I think that we have all of our life to figure it out. But I think it means that we get to nestle up close to him and we trust him when all other voices fail. We get to know him, knowing that he knows us in ways that we will never even know ourselves. Why not cultivate your relationship with him? Abide in him, not merely knowing about him, but knowing him. Let your curiosity lead to discovery and your discovery lead to reading or hearing the word and your hearing lead to understanding and your understanding lead to transformation and your transformation lead to delight and your delight lead to life. Man, so how does all this conclude? How does this little story end? There are 1,000 more false saviors I could point to. Man, ask the Spirit today to reveal places where you trust good things from God instead of God himself. How does it end? Well, in verse 10, circle back around to 1 Samuel. So the Philistines fought after they had their Savior, right? Our Savior has arrived. The Philistines are even literally shaking in their boots. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, and every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. I think the CSB says the slaughter was severe. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Like, if there's ever a time for like, wah, wah, that is it. That is a bad day. It's not going to get much better as we read on, but it turns out even something as special as the Ark of the Covenant, it's not a rabbit's foot. It's not a good luck charm. It doesn't save them. Suppose Madison High School soccer was losing by double digits at halftime, and they saw me eating nachos, and they approached me, and they said, dude, like, you know, we put some tape, wrap you up, whatever, and miraculously, I was ready to go. I was able to go physically. Finally, all the sorrow from defeat would have faded, and all hope of victory would have been lifted once again. The mighty, number 10, Michael Graham takes the field. No, I played up top. I was a striker. There's a 0% chance I would have gotten a shot off. It was never going to happen. No less goals would have been scored, and no more goals would have been scored, for it wouldn't have mattered. And this is how we live when we treat the things of God as if they are God. Like, they will never satisfy you. They will never save you. And they will only heap burden. These three good things, the law of God, delight in it. No, if it's your God, then it becomes a burden to you. Community, the community of God, it's a great thing. It's a gift from the Lord. No, it becomes a burden because people constantly let you down. There turns out people aren't good gods. The knowledge of God, something so great to thirst for and long for and know him. No, it becomes a burden, a chore, a duty, when we place divine weight on these things. Trusting in the things of God is trusting in the things of God is not the same as trusting God. If we ever find ourselves doing things, you know, to get the upper hand or to get leverage on God, that will twist his arm to carry out things that we demand and we've already lost. And look, this is super subtle, right? It's not something that we can see easily. And so we get to dig a little bit. I'll begin to close out with a word from Dale Davis, one of the commentaries that our community group leaders have. He says this, like, super, I don't know, this is good. He says, their assumption is if we bring the ark to battle, God will be forced to deliver us to protect his honor. Should something happen to it, it would make God the loser. And one, naturally, he would not allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor is at stake. They have God under pressure because they have the sign of his presence. He dare not allow them to lose. To have God's furniture is to have his power. The ark is their religious ace in the hole. This isn't faith, it's superstition. When we, Israel or Christians today, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control him. It's not to submit to God, but to use him. We prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We're interested in success, not repentance. In the end, Israel gets whooped, and they were literally killed, or they just ran back scared. They ran back to their homes. Not to mention that the ark was stolen. You know, the ark was stolen. God has been defeated, or so the headlines may have read, but in reality, man, he goes on. Dale Davis, he says two things. He says, one, I want you to hear this. God will suffer shame rather than to allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. God will suffer shame rather than to allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And if that isn't gospel truth, then I don't know what is. Like, that's Christ on display, that he would suffer shame rather than to allow us to carry on a false relationship with him. And secondly, God will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. God will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. Trusting in the things of God is not the same as trusting God. So today, the band can come on up. Here's the so what. Turn to the Lord. How do I do that? I don't know. Turn your mind, your heart, your voice to the Lord. Simply, turn to Him, not results, not stars and signs. Don't look for stars and signs. You're not trying to bend Him to your will. Not doing that with a special formula, not keeping rules to earn God points, not belonging to a community without believing in the God who ties it together, not knowing special members-only insider language or Bible code. Know Him, trust Him, treasure Him above all, no matter what. Knowing a God who saves, not because He has to, but because He wants to, and not because of what you've done, but because of what He's done. That's what we get to do today.